Good morning. Today's reading is taken from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 6, starting at verse 14, and in the church Bibles, the blue Bibles, it's on page 310. Solomon said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my law, as you have done. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David come true. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord, my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then to verse 40. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and may your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the kindness promised to David, your servant. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, His love endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord.
Last week I tried to capture something of the awe and majesty of the book of Revelation. From the passage in, or the last part of chapter 1, I called it a manual for worship. A book designed to encourage persecuted Christians who couldn't understand what was happening to them. John himself was on the Isle of Patmos, and thinking about it, I thought of the film that's recently been come out, the story of Mandela, and the years that he spent on Robben Island, and his experience. I've no idea where he was spiritually, but we know that John was in a similar situation. And there he had this tremendous vision of the Lord, a series of visions, and this is what he writes to the first of the churches in the first, or chapters 2 and 3. To the church in Ephesus, write, These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In those circumstances, when John wrote this series of letters, there were some Christians who'd lost their jobs. Others were in prison. Some had died. What on earth was happening? What had happened to those prophecies of success that God gave to his people in the Old Testament, that his word would cover the surface of the earth like the waters cover the seas? What was going on? John himself was blown away by that vision that we looked at last week. He understood that despite all appearances, Jesus was not only on the throne, but present with the churches that were undergoing such turmoil. I asked Carol to read that passage from the Old Testament, from the dedication of the temple, because something similar is happening here as to what happened there. Today, our world is still enduring upheaval. There's been the financial crisis in the Western world. There are still uprisings and turmoil in Syria, in Egypt, in Somalia, in the Ukraine, all over the place. There are the effects of climate change, and that's just for starters. And in this country, we're experiencing attacks on Christian beliefs and principles. So we must ask ourselves the question, what are our passions? What are our priorities? And when John wrote to these Christians in Ephesus, he was interested in their passions and their priorities, or rather, the Lord was interested in their passions and their priorities. And that's why I've entitled this message, Rekindle the Flame. I've got something against you. You have forsaken your first love. But before coming on to that, I want to look at the common structure of all of these seven letters. First of all, you'll see that all of them start to the angel of the church of right. And then you get, these are the words of him who. In actual fact, no Greek would have spoken like that. It's exactly a reproduction of thus saith the Lord, as the prophets did in the Old Testament. Then you get the prophetic message, I know, something about each church individually. And finally, the exhortation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The instructions to the angel of the church, right. And there on the map you can see the road that led all the way round, starting with Ephesus number 1, Smyrna number 2, Pergamos number 3, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There were these four parts to the message, and each of them goes round the seven churches. Now, there were more than seven churches which existed at that time. There was a church at Hierapolis, there was a church at Troas, there was a church at Colossae. They're not mentioned. These were all on the same road. But I would suggest to you that seven is a symbolic number. In fact, the number seven occurs 55 times in the book of Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, seven this, seven that. They're all over the place. Seven symbolic, representing the whole church throughout the ages. Now, there are some people who thought seven ages, that must mean that we can divide history up into seven different ages. The Seventh-day Adventists have gone down this road, and there have been others as well. But in sort of dividing history up into seven different ages, you come to a position where, for example, the Church of Sardis, the church which had a reputation for being alive but which was dead, was at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And I'm sorry, that doesn't make any sense. Especially when one bears in mind that all these seven churches existed at the same time. And as I'll show you, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words. The messenger went from one church to another with these messages, and all the messages were read aloud in each church as he went round. The churches find themselves on the same road as they would have been in the order of delivery. There are local details from chapter 1 which are applied in chapter 2 to each of these seven churches in turn. And finally, you have he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural, not just this church, not just Ephesus, but also to the others in turn as we go around. That is why I suggest that in fact all of these were relevant to those particular churches, but they are relevant to the churches of all times, right the way through. And if you look at an overview of the ups and downs of the church in history, you discover Ephesus was lukewarm and so was Laodicea. At the end, that Smyrna, the second one, there was no reprimand, no reproach, the same with Philadelphia, the last but one. And then the three in the middle, you've got Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. All three were corrupt, all three tolerated false doctrine. There's a structure in the way that John approaches these letters and that God speaks. But John doesn't write to the church. He writes to the angel of the church. He's just had this vision of the glorified Lord who is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, who holds seven stars in his hand. And we're told that the lampstands are the churches and the stars are the angels. Now you remember that in the Old Testament, in both the tabernacle and in the temple, there were the seven-branched candlestick, the menorah, in the Old Testament, which shone in the presence of the Lord himself. But the tabernacle and the temple were no more. They'd been destroyed. So where was God's light in the New Testament? It was to be found in these seven churches. Today, it's to be found in Ashford, in Bethesden, in Canterbury, in Folkestone, in London, in Manchester, in other places, up and down the country, and throughout the world. God's light is still shining today. And these messages are still for us today. But what can we say about these angels? Some commentators believe them to be the pastors or the elders of those different churches. The word angel in Greek simply means messenger. And the book is full of them. Angels can take on human form, as they did when they appeared to Abraham when he was sitting outside his tent, and these three came and warned him of what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Yesterday morning when we were here with the band of brothers, we were talking about hospitality and how some people entertained angels unawares. So we have angels today who come perhaps to our home and we don't really realize that they're there. Spiritual beings sent by God to accomplish his will. In the book of Revelation, Satan also has his angels who rise out of the abyss. Without being too categorical, I suggest that these churches have their angels, showing that they are God's colonies on earth. That the church is not a human organization, it's not a club, it's not a social club or anything like that. It is a spiritual entity. And so we come to the instructions. These are the words of. Now, as I just said in the introduction, no Greek would have spoken like this. This is what the Lord God says, or thus saith the Lord, if you use the ancient version. Jesus is speaking to these people through his servant John. He wants his listeners and readers to understand that these are God's oracles, just as the prophecies in the Old Testament were the oracles of God. Message, I know. Jesus knows exactly what was going on in each of those churches. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. He's the one who walks amongst the lampstands. And each message gives local details and makes this declaration. I know. I know exactly what's going on where you are. I know what your problems are. I know your trials and tribulations. And I've come to bring you a message. Most of them receive some form of criticism. Only two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, don't. The church at Laodicea receives no praise at all. This is what the Lord sees. And at the end, he brings a two-part exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's look more specifically now at the church at Ephesus. First of all, its context. The context. The first city to receive this letter is the biggest, Ephesus. It was really impressive, and it still is. You have there an artist's impression of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world in ancient times. And that's a photograph that I took recently when we were there. That's what all of it, all rests or remains of it today. There's nothing. But Ephesus itself is still impressive. No other church in the New Testament received as many privileges as Ephesus. The Apostle Paul stayed there for more than 2 years during his third missionary journey. He taught first in the synagogue and then in the school of Tyrannus. There was a fantastic impact of the message. There were miracles. Jewish sorcerers tried to imitate them, and they were overcome, a bit like the sorcerers in Egypt at the time when Moses accomplished the miracles and the others imitated what he was doing. But the people brought their books and their scrolls and their occult things, and they had this enormous bonfire in the center of Ephesus. That was something of the impact. And Acts chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. Now, how's that for evangelistic outreach? All the Jews and Greeks heard the word of God. Now, that could be hyperbole. No, is that the word? Hyperbole. Thank you, Andrew. Is my French is slipping into my mind. But there was also, of course, the opposition that came from it, because Demetrius was making a fortune by creating these little statuettes of Artemis. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. It led to the riot taking place. A little parenthesis, the origin of it was a meteorite that landed. And of course, they didn't know in those times things about meteorites, and they thought that this was a sign from the gods, which is why we have the Temple of Artemis. Finally, the town clerk restored order. Paul was able to leave. The message itself brings these other words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. First of all, he holds the stars in his hand. He controls these angels. He holds them, they're under his control. And I wondered about trying to find a modern equivalent. And I thought, if I can get there, yes, he walks among the churches a little bit like an Ofsted inspector. Now, I know that there are lots of people involved in schools here, but his analysis of the situation is based on what he sees. I know. I walk among you. I know what's going on. So he's sort of a controlling influence, knowing what is happening. And he tells them what he's found. On the one hand, there's reassurance. There's praise, and then on the other hand, there's, yes, but I've got this against you. There's something going on. There's something wrong. So, the prophetic message, I know. First of all, the commendations. I know your good deeds. Now, the apostles prayed on many occasions that Christian individuals in the churches in the New Testament would put their faith into practice. It would lead to good deeds. They would exercise hospitality. They would be loving to the people outside. They would practice acts of good works. These were the manifestations of the love of God working themselves out in the world where they were. He also says, I know your hard work. They were tireless activists, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When the elders asked for volunteers, they were swamped with offers. Everybody stood up to the plate and was willing to come for a work day, for example, and help out. They toiled to the point of exhaustion, is the word that's used. He also says, I know your perseverance, your vigilance. This was a church which was known for its love of the truth. Many false prophets passed through this important city. On the way back from his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul stopped at Miletus, where he met the elders of Ephesus, and he warned them about dangerous wolves who would ravage the flock. He warned them too of members of their church who would distort the truth. So there were dangers at hand. They had to be vigilant. And in his instructions to Timothy, he told him to be very careful to watch over the flock. He urged him to be careful of those who were going to be teaching false doctrines. And the church had remained on its guard. It had exposed the false teachers. They were still around under the guise of the Nicolaitans, a group that was also active in Pergamum. And we'll look at that in due course when we get to the church at Pergamum. But briefly speaking, they were talking that it was perfectly all right to compromise with the world. They didn't need to adopt a Christian lifestyle. It was okay if they lived like everybody else. So here we have a church where there are good deeds, where there is hard work, where there is perseverance in the work of the gospel. In other words, we can almost see a perfect church. But it wasn't. Not everything was perfectly all right. Jesus is the one who puts his finger on what was wrong. And he says, I know your discernment, I know your vigilance, but you have forsaken your first love. Despite its good works, its hard work, its perseverance, its zeal for the truth, Ephesus had forgotten the most important thing of all. From the outside, everything appeared hunky-dory. A church that showed the characteristics of being a dynamic, living church, but inside, it had lost its way. It wasn't the only church like this. The church at Sardis, as we will discover, had a reputation for being alive, but it was dead. The church at Laodicea had become so lukewarm at the same time as boasting that it was so rich that it made the Lord sick. And unfortunately, there have been numerous churches down the ages that have gone the same way. The members had all those qualities, but without this one, the rest counted for nothing. The expression covers love for God, but also love for fellow believers. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you followed me through the desert, God said to his people. Yes, to start with, they'd been full of fire for the Lord, full of devotion for the Lord. But then, little by little, it started to fritter away. And in the New Testament, I'm not writing to you a new command, but one we had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. So having analyzed the situation, having said, I know, having praised them for what was going well, and having said, this is what I have against you, he comes to the message where he exhorts them. And first of all, he says, remember. Ephesus had lost its first love, but it wasn't too late. He encourages the church to remember what it was like at the beginning. And I think memory can be a really powerful force in effecting a return to a more satisfying relationship. Life is about learning. And in Moses' message to the people of Israel before they crossed the Jordan into the promised land, this was something that I was reading very recently. Moses said to the people, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to test you in order. Oops, sorry, I put it in twice. What was in your heart? Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you are satisfied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. In the New Testament, we've got the prodigal son who'd taken his part of the inheritance, who'd gone off and dissipated it with riotous living. And then when he was in the depths of despair, he sold himself virtually into slavery to look after pigs, which was an anathema, of course, for a Jewish land. And he remembered what it was like back home. And that even his father's servants had got more than enough. Remember, says the Lord, what it was like at the beginning. And then he goes on to say, they needed to do an about turn to everything, or compared to everything that they were doing. They needed time to sit, to examine, to analyze their behavior. Where was that burning flame of their first love? So remember and repent. If not, says the Lord, there's a warning. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand out of its place. Seven times in the book, there's the word number seven again, Jesus says he's coming or he will come. But that could be good news or bad. Here it's a warning of judgment. As many of you know, Carol and I recently visited Ephesus. Austrian archaeologists have been working there for more than 100 years, and there are still years and years of work to go. Why? Because the site has been abandoned and was left untouched for centuries. And yet it was the fifth largest city in the Roman Empire, and the only one of such importance to have been totally abandoned. You have to go by bus to visit the site of the Temple of Artemis. And as I showed you earlier on, there's nothing there. They have reconstructed one pillar, just to give people an idea as to what it was like. But the pillar that's there is 4 meters shorter than the originals. So even that doesn't come up to scratch. There is a church or a basilica dedicated to the Virgin Mary. But that goes back to the Byzantine period. There's no church. There's not even a town. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise, or in the paradise of God. Just as the opening description in each message echoes a description from chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, so this promise. The overcomers in Revelation are not those who've overcome by force of arms, but by those who have remained faithful to Jesus Christ in the end. Jesus promises the right to eat in paradise. That's the Garden of Eden. Genesis speaks of that tree in the garden, but since the sin of Adam and Eve, the access was guarded by a flaming sword, lest they should eat of its fruit and acquire immortality. And ever since, mankind has been excluded from that garden, men and women have sought to return. But it's Jesus who holds the key. He's the one who is the guardian at the gate. And it's appropriate at the end of time that the faithful will be allowed renewed access to this symbolic source of eternal life. The paradise of God in Revelation symbolizes the state in which God and his people are restored to that perfect fellowship which was created at the beginning of time. So what does this say to us? A few general exhortations. Question: have we forsaken our first love? Having been a Christian now for getting on for, 50 years, more than 50 years, I realize more and more the danger of abandoning one's first love. There are all sorts of ups and downs. We go through trials and tribulations. You know the expression, familiarity breeds contempt? When you grow up with something on a regular basis and you go to church on a regular basis, you get into a routine and you tend to forget that love that you had right back at the beginning. There's a danger of getting sidetracked. What motivates us, really? Carol and I have a friend who's an elder of a church in the USA. He attended a conference many years ago now. But the elders of his church in California got together to discuss the creation of a mission statement. It rang a bell in my mind when Andrew was up here a little while ago this morning talking about the mission statement of this church. But I'm not quite sure because I haven't seen it yet. But I'll give you what Bernard told us. They decided on this. Our aim is to lead people into an all-consuming love relationship with the Lord. That was their mission statement. Our aim is to lead people into an all-consuming love relationship with the Lord. Have we forsaken our first love? Let's get back. There can also be false dreams, false ambitions. The book of Revelation contains many instances of false dreams, false worship, false gods, unattainable goals. But the one who overcomes is the one who remains faithful and who preserves the passion. But how do we get back there? How do we preserve the passion? You remember the rich young man who went to the Lord Jesus and said to him, asked him the question, what's the most important commandment of all? And the Lord Jesus said to him, I want you to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's a paraphrase of it in the version, the Message. Love the Lord your God with all your passion, prayer, intelligence, and energy. That's what the Lord told this young man. Notice the word passion. God says he doesn't want anything which is half-hearted. He wants total engagement. If we're going to follow him, we've got to do it with passion. Paul says to the Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. In the Western world, it's okay to be passionate about everything except God. You can be passionate about sport, and many are. Passionate about music, passionate about politics, fashion, clothes. But you can't be passionate about God. That's private. That must be kept under wraps. I went onto Amazon.co.uk. There you find books about different people's passions. I found books about being passionate about chocolate. Obviously, that rings a bell somewhere. About flying, about gardening, patchwork, pigeons, pike fishing, and wait for it, passionate about mushrooms. And that book cost £50. What about being passionate for the Lord? Passionate in our love for the Lord. You can go to a football match, and I know some do. You can shout your head off. You can go to a concert and you can scream and shout and rave, get excited. When your team loses or gets relegated, there are people who cry. I've seen children recently, with the FA Cup. They got knocked out of the FA Cup and tears streaming down their faces. You get excited about God and you're a fanatic. Doesn't work. We live in that type of situation. But the Apostle Paul says this: never be lacking in zeal, keeping your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Now, very quickly, because time has gone, what conspires to kill passion? Everything in the world conspires to keep us away from serving the Lord. All sorts of things. Ups and downs, trials, tribulations, constraints on our time, family, work responsibilities. But do you remember, once again, do you remember the time when you first came to know the Lord? And you wanted to be at every possible meeting you could. Time didn't count. You wanted to read your Bible, you wanted to understand more, you wanted to discover more about the Lord, and you were passionate about it. And then little by little other things invade our time. Now, we haven't got the time to develop this today, but recently I read a list of seven passion killers, and I've borrowed them from Rick Warren in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Now, I don't accept everything that Rick Warren says in his book. I just want to give you this list of scripture verses. First of all, an unbalanced schedule. Psalm 127, verse 2 says, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he, the Lord, grants sleep to those he loves. God wants us to lead balanced lives. Unused talents. Each of us should use whichever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Those talents that the Lord has given to us aren't just for our own pleasure, our own use. If we don't use them for the Lord, then we lose our passion. Unconfessed sin. Psalm 38, David says, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. I'm bowed down and brought low." It kills our passion. Unresolved conflict. Job chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "Resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple." And a little bit further on in chapter 18, "You tear yourself to pieces in your anger. Is the earth to be abandoned for your sake?" We only hurt ourselves. We need to let it go. Otherwise, our passion disappears. An unsupported lifestyle. And it doesn't mean to say we're spending more than we earn. This is nothing to do with that. But in Ecclesiastes we read, two are better than one. Because if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. It's interesting that on the news this morning, there's been a sort of an investigation. They had somebody in the studio who complains that older people get very lonely on Sundays because they've got nothing to do. Their children, their grandchildren are out meeting together, and the older folks are alone. And the lady who was in the studio said, well, I do go to church, but the church could do more. Question mark. Passion, when you're lonely, you need solidarity, you need people, need help. An unclear purpose. For to me to live is Christ, said the Apostle Paul, and to die is gain. There's passion for you. And finally, right at the bottom, an undernourished spirit. Every day we face all kinds of circumstances that conspire to shrink our spirit and shrivel our heart. Disappointments, changes, challenges, conflicts sometimes. Remember what the Lord says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We say that we love the Lord. We need to be passionate. We need to rekindle the flame and to remember from where we've fallen. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges it brings. We thank you that you know everything about us. But when we think about that, you know every single thing about us, our thoughts, our actions, our words. Lord, we need to remember, we need to repent, we need to come back, and we need to rekindle that flame, that passion that we had when we first met you. We pray that by your Spirit, you will work not only in us as individuals, but in us as a church, so that we may go forward in your love. Amen.